I hope between that time of service and remembrance and the songs that we've sung today that the truth of the gospel has been impressed upon your heart and the cost to purchase our salvation has been impressed upon our hearts today. We are so thankful for Jesus. Well, as you know, we're well into the story of Joseph, the patriarch of the Old Testament, whose story is recorded for us in the book of Genesis. And if you were with us the last time, you know Joseph's earthly circumstances dramatically changed from what they were prior to that. For 13 years, from the time he had been transported as a slave, being sold by his brothers into slavery, down into Egypt to his time as a servant in the household of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, to his time in prison there after being falsely accused of violating Potiphar's wife. Those 13 years were extremely difficult, but now things have changed. He has received a significant promotion from prison to Pharaoh's right hand as a result of being able to interpret a dream that Pharaoh had that none of his wise men or magicians could interpret for him. And you remember that Joseph interpreted the dream with God's divine help. Obviously, that there was going to be 7 consecutive years of abundant agriculture in Egypt, and actually even across the region. We could say, and then after 7 years, there would be 7 years of severe famine. And so Joseph's counsel to Pharaoh was that he make plans, make arrangements to store up a percentage of each year's grain and to put them aside so that when the famine began, there would be food for all people so that they would be spared and saved in their lives. And in chapter 41 of Genesis, we're not going to read this. I'm just going to tie up the chapter 41. We're going to be looking at chapter 42 here in a minute. We read about Joseph's faithfulness to that task. The grain was distributed, the Bible tells us, among various Egyptian cities. In fact, the Bible says that there was enough grain. It was like the sand of the sea. It was beyond measure. And so Joseph had done a wonderful job of overseeing this assignment and making sure there was plenty of food in storage for when the famine came. And then in the closing verses of chapter 1, it tells us that the famine came over all the earth. It was not confined just to Egypt, but it spread region-wide in the Middle East there. And so when people would end up coming for food to Egypt, they were coming great distances because Egypt was the only nation that had grain at that particular time. So we're going to read from Genesis chapter 42. I'm going to read, we're going to end up reading the first 28 verses, but I'm going to break that down into smaller bites. So we're going to start with the first 17, and so verses 1 to 17. So if you'd like to follow along, if you don't have a Bible with you, just listen closely to the Word of God. Now Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at each other?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die." Then 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "I am afraid that harm may befall him." You'll recall that Benjamin is Joseph's baby brother and the youngest of all of Jacob's children. So the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those who were coming, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was ruler over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he disguised himself to them and spoke to them harshly and said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." But Joseph recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of our land." Then they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." Yet he said to them, no, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land. But they said, your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And so we read about the fact that the famine has reached Canaan. Jacob and his sons and their families have no food like everybody else. They hear there's food in Egypt, and so Jacob sends his son. And of course, he did not send Benjamin, his youngest, with him. So the 10 oldest boys head down to Egypt. The Bible says they were brought before Joseph. And it says there in verse 6 to begin with that they bowed down with their faces to the ground. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you know what's happening here, don't you? This is the fulfillment of the dream that Joseph shared with his brothers 20 years previous. If we go back to chapter 37 for just a minute, when we first started the story, in chapter 37, verse 5, it says this, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, please, listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And so 20 years have passed since Joseph had this dream as a young teenage boy. And it's being fulfilled right now. And the Bible says Joseph remembered those dreams. The Bible also says that the brothers, they didn't recognize Jesus. I kind of wonder, you know, when you see those depictions on the hieroglyphics and the depictions on Egyptian archaeological sites, all of the men, it seems like in Egypt, had that little goatee thing. Maybe you've seen that, you know. So I'm thinking, who knows? Maybe Joseph now, he's 30 years old, got this little goatee, looking pretty sharp. But his brothers don't recognize him, nonetheless. But Joseph recognizes them, remembers his dreams, and then the Bible says he spoke harshly to them. Now I think it's important to understand. There's something going on here that Joseph is about to unfold. He's going to deploy a little ruse, if you will. The Bible says he decides to test his brothers, having recognized them. He says, you're spies. And the answer that they give is, no, we are honest men. Now, really? Honest men? The same brothers who sold Joseph into slavery fabricated the lie to cover their actions and never told their father the truth. Joseph, I think, is able to deduce that. Obviously, his father doesn't know. And here they call themselves honest men. He says, I'll test that. Let's test that and just see how honest you really are. And so Joseph, the Bible said, is going to test their character. And so the Bible says, one of you, first of all, I'm going to send one of you back. I want you to go back and bring your little brother back while the rest of you stay here. So he throws him in prison for 3 days. Now, there are scholars who believe that when Joseph went to check on the welfare of his brothers way back in chapter 37, when Jacob sent him to check on the welfare of his brothers, and when he got there and they threw him in a pit, they threw him in an empty cistern, there are some scholars who believe, or at least suggest, that Joseph was in that pit for 3 days. That actually might explain why Reuben wasn't there when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. There may have been a couple of days. So that would make sense, scripturally, is what happened. So now what does Joseph do? He throws all of his brothers in prison for 3 days, and they have 3 days to think about things, and maybe discuss among themselves, okay, which one's going to go back and try to bring back Benjamin, who we know Dad's not going to let us bring. They see that they're in a pickle. But I think what Joseph is doing here, and I think that you see this as the story unfolds, I think Joseph and his actions is poking their conscience about what happened in the past. And within that, I think also God is at move in the lives of these individuals. He's working in the lives of these men to awaken their conscience as well to what had happened in the past. Because it's hard to know, but they seem to have buried it enough to just say, well, we're the sons of one father. We have one brother at home, and one is not. So they're living the lie. Even after 20 years, they're still living the lie. And so I think God is moving in this situation through Joseph's ruse, through his testing, to awaken the conscience of these men to what they had done, perhaps in preparation for the reconciliation that is yet to come. And so then we pick up the text in verse 18. Let's read a few more verses down. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison." That is to stay there in Egypt. "But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty." Catch this. "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered and said, answered them saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them, and he turned away from them and wept. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And so now their honesty is going to be tested a little more. A couple of observations here that I find is interesting. Did you notice which brother Joseph decides to detain? Simeon. Do you remember where Simeon falls in the lineage of Jacob? He's number two. Reuben's the oldest, then Simeon. Now think about this. Reuben wasn't there when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. The next oldest brother is probably the one in charge. It's very conceivable. And I realize, I have to admit, I realize I might be reading into the story a bit, but I believe that Joseph chose Simeon of all the brothers for a reason. Because I believe that Simeon may have been the one who did the deal with the Midianites to sell Joseph into slavery. Oh yeah, he had the agreement of his brothers. But I think he chooses Simeon for a reason. Simeon, you're going to stay in confinement while your brothers go. And they're going to be gone for a while. So Simeon gets to spend some time in an Egyptian prison. But I think this is all part of Joseph's ruse. I think this is what he's doing to stir their conscience about what they did in the past and to remember. And within that, again, I think God is trying to awaken their conscience to those things that happened in the past. And then, of course, in verse 21, when they say, "Truly, we're guilty of our brother Joseph." 20 years have passed, and they're reading into what's happening here in front of this Lord that they don't recognize, that this is all because of 20 years ago and what they decided to do. Their conscience is being stirred and poked and awakened to what they did in the past. They're feeling the guilt. It's stirring their memories. And the Bible says Joseph knew exactly what they were saying. And you know, he's being moved by this. He had to step out briefly and weep over his brothers. His heart is tender in this, but it's got to play itself out. And then we just finish up in chapter 42, verses 25 to 28. And this is the last of what we'll read today. "Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And thus it was done for them. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Then he said to his brothers, we don't know which brother this is, but said to his brothers, my money has been returned. Behold, it's even in my sack. And listen to the response. And their hearts sank. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us? Now, to this point in our studies, I've stated very clearly that the brothers of Joseph showed very little of any kind of faith in God. Now, they knew about God. They obviously knew about God because Jacob had some experiences with God that were relatively dynamic. And so he certainly would have passed on that knowledge of God. But these guys don't seem to really have a heart for God. There's nothing in their lives that really demonstrates a walk with God, a relationship with God, an actual faith in God. But here for a moment, because of the things that are unfolding as a result of coming before their brother that they don't recognize and being in prison and Simeon staying behind, and now the money's in their sack that they just spent to buy grain, who do they give credit to? God. For a moment, there's a glimmer of hope here that these brothers are at least acknowledging that God might be up to something, although they have no idea what. But maybe God is in this. And I think God is. I think God's in all of this. Not just in Joseph's story. The upper story is that God transported Joseph down to Egypt, right? Because God knew the famine was coming. He told Abraham this decades before that his descendants would be slaves in the land of Israel. God knew what was going to be happening for eons of time to come. And so he had to get Joseph down there so that when this famine comes, the right guy's in charge to make sure there is food so that he's going to save all people from that region, but certainly even Israel, with whom he had bound himself in covenant. God knows all of what's going on. So that's the upper story. But in the lower story, in the human story, God has been working in Joseph's life. But I think this moment, now there's God working in the lives of these obstinate, stubborn, hateful, dishonoring brothers, because their hearts are not aimed toward God. And so what God seems to be doing as I read this is awakening the conscience of these men to bring them face to face with what they had done so that they would acknowledge it and deal with it, which frankly they never did. But at least there's a stirring in their conscience. And so for the remainder of the time that we have this morning, I'd like to just take a little time to talk about the human conscience. Because what God was doing in the life of Joseph and what God was doing in the lives of these brothers, God does to us as well. There are times God is moving and acting to try to stir and connect and poke our conscience in things concerning heaven, in things concerning truth, and concerning right and wrong especially. We all have a conscience. The word conscience is a combination of two words. It's the word science, which means simply to know, with the prefix con, which means with. And so literally, our conscience means something with knowledge. Our conscience has this knowledge. And specifically, it's in terms of right and wrong. Webster's New World Dictionary defines conscience simply this way. It is a knowledge or a sense of right and wrong with a compulsion to do right. Now, I would qualify that definition. It's true, but I would qualify it because we live in a day of relative morality when people decide what's right for themselves. And so we all operate from some degree out of our experiences, how we've been raised, what we have come to know through our life's journey. And we have determined what is right and wrong. In the Christian community, I trust we have learned what is right and wrong from God's perspective. But if you don't grow up in church and you don't know anything about the God of the Bible or what he's spoken, all you have to draw from is the culture at large, what your parents taught you or what your grandparents taught you or what you hear in the media or what you read in books. And you formulate your own sense of right and wrong and you come up with your own conviction, well, that's what's right for me. But then you know, you're obviously going to get a diversity of what people think is right, depending on their experiences. If you've been watching the news recently, you know the major story that's coming out of the U.S. is this individual in Florida that they just arrested for the pipe bombs that he was sending to people who were outspoken critics against U.S. President Trump. Now, I don't know how that's – I haven't watched the news in a couple of days, so I don't know how that's all unfolding. But just assuming for a moment that the authorities have the right guy. I don't know him, but I can at least deduce that that guy has his own sense of what is right and wrong. He's operating from his conscience, but in his conscience, outspoken Democrats deserve to be mistreated because they are speaking against the man that he strongly supports. And so for him, what he's doing to us, it might seem appalling, but for him, it was right because that's what his conscience has concluded was a right thing to do. Now, again, I trust we would not agree with that. But you understand, that's what happens when you don't know God and you don't have a biblical foundation in your life. You're going to figure out right and wrong from your own conscience and the things that you have come to know through your life experience. But let me give it a more biblical definition. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, that's a very helpful tool that myself and I know many pastors use this on a regular basis to do word studies for the Greek New Testament, which the scriptures were written in, the New Testament scriptures, defines conscience this way: that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives, and it is that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad, commending the good and condemning the bad. And so for as Christians, I trust we understand that. Because we have learned things from a scriptural basis, we've come to understand this holy God, this God who is good, this God who is pure, this God who is righteous, who's given us this word and laid out truth for us here. We draw our values from here. So we discover the will of God here, and we bring our conscience in terms of what is right and wrong in line with what's revealed. And so we make choices that are We aim to make choices that are right because our conscience is moved. Now, we could also speak about that being the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives because that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, we could talk a whole bunch about conscience because the New Testament, there's a number of passages that speak about this, but I'm going to narrow it down to the context of what we're talking about, and that's these brothers who are having an awakening of conscience and who are admitting their guilt. How many of you have ever felt a guilty conscience for something? Oh, come on, get your hands up. We've all been there, right? Even if it was when we were kids and we lied to mom and dad, right? We're all guilty we've all had that experience of having a guilty conscience. You know, I don't know, for whatever reason, I still feel this way when I'm going down the highway. I'm doing the speed limit and I'll go by a police car and I still feel, how fast am I going, right? There's this kind of, right? Because you know what the law says, and and if you're above the speed limit, you're violating that's a guilty conscience, right? But it happens in so many ways. We break something that belongs to a loved one. I don't know how many plates and pieces of china and things that my wife bought and really appreciated, and I broke it, doing dishes or something. And it's like, oh. And your heart kind of sinks because you know you've hurt someone. Yeah, and it's just stuff, okay? In the end, it's just stuff. But at the same time, you've done something to hurt someone and you feel the guilt. Well, you know what? That guilt's a good thing because you have an awareness of right and wrong. And you know in your heart you've done something wrong. And so having a guilty conscience can be a good thing. God was working in these brothers, I believe. He wanted them to feel guilty about what they did because they had never dealt with that issue in their lives. And so he's poking their conscience. And they're feeling it. And yet, regrettably, they never deal with it. They just kind of walk it out. And sometimes I think that's what unbelievers do. The Bible talks about a good conscience, a blameless conscience. It also talks about an evil and an conscience. In fact, in those verses in Hebrews that, let me just turn to that for a second. In Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, in that context of the Old Testament sacrifices and how what Jesus has done is superior to that. Let me just read a little bit, first of all, from chapter 9. He talks about that first covenant and all the sacrifices that went on in the temple. And then in verse 11, he says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest," I'm in chapter 9, verse 11, "but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation, and he goes on to say the tabernacle of heaven itself, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh," in other words, it's just earthly cleansing for the moment, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God," listen to this, "cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So what's he saying there? Before we came to Christ, before we were forgiven, before we were covered by the blood of Jesus and we came into this new relationship with God, our conscience was not in a good state. In fact, over in chapter 10, he says this, "Since therefore," verse 19, "since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," we get to come to God through Jesus and what he did for us, "by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith," listen to this now, "having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." So what we have is before we come to know Jesus as Savior, the Bible says we have an evil conscience, which is to say it's a conscience that's operating for its own purposes and its own satisfaction. We do what's right and wrong for ourselves. But he says when we come into this relationship with God, when we surrender ourselves to this high priest who laid down his life for us and who intercedes for us before the throne of heaven, because we belong to him, we now have a good conscience, which means the evil part, the power of that evil part's been broken, and now we start to filter life, not just through our experiences, but through the truth of God's word. Now I learn what's right and wrong, and my conscience is guided by what I discover here. And so now I govern my life that way. In fact, at the very end of Hebrews in chapter 13, the author says this, verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience," and here's a mark of a good conscience, "desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." And what he means is for the sake of Christ, for the honor of Christ, for the one who redeemed us. When we're seeking to do life for the honor of Christ, then we are pursuing a life with a good conscience. Versus before we knew Christ, and we're just figuring it out for ourselves and going on what we hear in the media and what we read in books and whatever sources of experience we can draw from to come up with our own sense of right. And that's why the Christian way of life is meant to be distinctly different in terms of what's right and wrong, in terms of good and evil, what's pleasing to God and what's not, because we operate in this, from this foundation. And so there should be some distinctive things in our lives morally. And if there is, then good. Then we can keep a good conscience before God. Now, still we deal with sin, right? There are still days I do things, I say things, and I go, "Oh, come on." And I feel the guilt, I feel the conviction. But the Bible has said that's a good thing. But there are things we can do to deal with that. Remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:9? "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's not that we need to go back and get some kind of new forgiveness because we've fallen away from God. That confession is a means of us maintaining a good conscience because we're aware, "God, I blew it. I should not have said that to my wife. I should not have yelled at my children. I should not have watched that program." Just whatever it is, I need to go to God. Say, I understand that, God, because I heard the voice in my ear. I heard the truth of your word saying, Mark, that don't go there. But I did. And so, Lord, I want to restore that relationship with you. And I confess, which is to acknowledge that what I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. And I don't want to live with that burden. And then you take it to the Lord in confession and you say, thank you that I have this relationship with you, that I can bring this to you and you will just take it away. And I don't have to keep living with the guilt of my past failures. That's what it is to come to Christ. The guilt of our sin has been forgiven. And as we make mistakes along the way, and we're going through this process of what the Bible calls sanctification, being made into holy people, our desire is to be honorable to God in everything that we do and say. And when we mess up, we talk to the Lord, and if necessary, to the people we hurt. And we resolve that, because that's what love and humility does. Now, let's come back to the story and wind this up. The brothers of Joseph never seem to have ever gotten to that place. They chose to live with the guilt, never took it to God, never opened it up to their father, never resolved it in the way that I think God wanted them to. And so despite God's efforts through Joseph's test to awaken their conscience, it didn't happen. Which says to me that these guys had an evil conscience. Their hearts were hardened. They were desensitized to the truths of God, to the character of God, to the presence of God, except for that little moment. What is God up to in this? That's as far as it ever got, was one verbal acknowledgement. But their lives never changed. May that not be true of us. Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do as we close our service today. I'm going to ask you to give specific attention this week. I want you to really pay close attention to the activity of your conscience. Really listen. When you feel that prodding that you've said something or done something that you know that was outside the will of God, and you're processing that, now you really have two choices. You can take it to God and confess it and deal with it and follow up in a way that says, God, I want to keep my conscience good before you. Or you can do like the brothers. You can just bury it, dismiss it, get on with life and say, oh, well. I'm going to leave that with you, how you deal with your conscience. But I pray that we will want to be a people who maintain a good conscience for a good God who gave his son, the good shepherd, so that we could be forgiven forever. Let's pray together.